Well, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. It's great to see you. And I wore some red. I'm just trying to blend in with this beautiful cornucopia. Is that what they call it? I don't know. Happy Thanksgiving. You know, as the pastor of this church, I am truly grateful to pastor in this place because you love Jesus, you love each other really well, and you really do make a difference in this community. So just getting to pastor you is something I'm deeply thankful for. All right, now I've buttered you up. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at God's word to us this morning. As you turn to Galatians 5, I want to tell you about a man named Tim Sledge. He was a former pastor of a large church in the United States who not only ended up leaving the ministry, but he left Christianity behind. And he wrote a book about it called Goodbye, Jesus. And in the book, he recounted many of his own failings. He was honest about those. He also recounted ways in which people in the church had really failed him, and sometimes in really devastating ways. But the crux of the matter for him was that as a pastor of a large church, he referred to the fact that he had a front row seat to hypocrisy over and over and over again. He had a front row seat to people's battles with sin and subsequent failings in those battles, losing those battles with sin over and over and over again, and moral failure after moral failure that he observed over and over again. And so he concluded, he wrote, "Christians are not people supernaturally changed, and the new birth doesn't work." From Tim's experience, Christianity doesn't actually work. From his perspective, from what he observed, is people don't really change. Christianity promises that the people who come to Christ, their lives will be transformed. And his conclusion was, they aren't transformed. Is he right? Has that been your experience in your own life? Or if you're really honest, that's sort of an observation you have as well. I'm not sure Christianity actually works. Look, I empathize with Tim greatly. I know the feeling of pastoring a church where you see people fail over and over and over again, where you preach a gospel and it seems like lives are not in line with that message. I agree with him to a point. There are an awful lot of Christians not really living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, who look no different than the world around them. Now, we could get into specific scenarios and debate whether they're really Christians, not living in the power of the Holy Spirit, or in some cases, they're actually just not Christians at all. That's a different issue. But I ultimately disagree with him. And I'll try and make the case this morning. I would say that when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, and that indwelling of the Spirit inevitably transforms your life over time to resemble Jesus in you. That said, the Bible is clear that we are not to be disengaged bystanders in some sort of process that happens in us despite anything that we do. Meaning we live the Christian life, we actually on the ground live the Christian life to greater and lesser degrees depending on our engagement in the Christian life. Okay, this fall we've been looking through our mission, vision, and values, and today we reach our fourth value at Central, and it is that we desire to be a people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what we mean by that is people who are engaged in the Christian life. That's who we desire to be people being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and being people empowered by the Holy Spirit for the purposes that Jesus set out for his followers. That is our heart's desire. And so that's what we are going to look at this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet if you can. We are in Galatians 5. Let's pick it up from verse 16. The reason we stand is just to be attentive to the word of God. We believe this is God speaking. And so there's a reverence and an attentiveness that comes with standing for the reading of God's word. Here's what it says this morning. But I say, the Apostle Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. God's word. Why don't you have a seat? Now look, about, I think, 2 weeks ago in this room on a Sunday night, I did a theology night on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and talked for like an hour and a half. And so there is a ton of content I'd love to share with you about what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And a big impetus of this, so you can listen to that online or watch it online if you'd like. It's helpful because we can only say so much on a particular morning. But when we typically talk about being a church empowered by the Spirit, oftentimes we mean like empowered for the mission of God. Like, Jesus empowers us for a work that he's called us to, and he empowers us to do so. But we are going to follow up in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to preach on being equipped for ministry and sent on mission. And so what we're doing this morning is actually looking in at the ways that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually fight sin in our lives and be a people transformed and changed. So that's where we're going to hang our hats this morning. Even well, when we say empowered by the Holy Spirit, we mean a whole lot more than what we're zeroing in on this morning. And our passage speaks to this question of, like, how do we actually grow and change and experience the Spirit's power in our lives? The focus of this passage is the empowerment by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live the Christian life for God's glory and our good. So here's where we're going this morning. 3 points. First, it's an invitation to walk by the Spirit. Second, to know whose you are. And then third, to live the Spirit-empowered life. An invitation to walk, know, and live. Here we go. Walk by the Spirit. And I've got to say this right out of the gate as we get going. To be empowered by the Spirit is not only for super Christians, okay? It's also, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit is not only for the charismatic types. You're like, oh, empowered by the Spirit? Not me. No. I know those folks. That's not me. No, this is if you are young, if you are old, if you are married, if you are single, if you've been a Christian for 40 days or 40 years, this is for you. Every believer is called to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at what it means to then walk by the Spirit, to use the Apostle Paul's language. Now, this is my sneaky way of having a 7-point sermon when what looks like a 3-point sermon, because to walk by the Spirit, I've got 5 subpoints. But the reason for that is because the text is unpacking what it actually means to walk by the Spirit. And I see 5, so let's do them. Here's the first one. To walk by the Spirit first means to walk by the Spirit continually. This word walk in the original language is a present active imperative. Doesn't that fire you up? If we weren't Mennonites, there'd be hallelujahs and amens like going off like crazy right now. And then we mix in some Dutch folks, which is like an even lower kind of response system. So I'm quite pleased to talk by myself for 40 minutes because I know you won't say a word, and that's fine, to be honest. Walk by the Spirit continually, a present active imperative. Here's what that means. Walk continually by the Spirit, or walk and keep on walking by the Spirit. It's present. It's consistently present. It's active. You do this thing and you continue to do this thing. Walk by the Spirit. In the days of Aristotle, his students were known as literally the Greek word for walk. That was the name for Aristotle's students. Why? Because of their habit of following him around everywhere, all the time. Now, of course, students of Jewish rabbis were the same. They followed them everywhere. They walked behind them. They observed them. And so that is what it means for the Christian life as well. To walk by the Spirit means to follow after Jesus. And we do that by walking by the Spirit continually, every day, at work, at school, around town, at home. Walk by the Spirit continually. Again, this isn't the super Christian life. Paul is addressing this as the normal Christian. Walk by the Spirit. What it means to be a Christian? Walk by the Spirit continually. Second, walk by the Spirit to overcome the desires of the flesh. So it says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The word that we translate desires literally means over desire or inordinate desire. In other words, it's what can feel like an all-controlling drive or longing. And these are the desires of the flesh, meaning they refer to sinful desires or sinful hearts or the sin-desiring aspect of our being. David Powlison wrote something really fascinating about this. He said, if idolatry is the characteristic summary of summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for that same drift. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires. Idolatry is elevating something or someone to the place that only God should have in our lives. Anything other than God having that place in our lives is an idol. And desires, Paulson is saying, is the New Testament language for that. It's over desires, even for good things, but for sinful things as well, putting them in a place that they should not be. So desires of the flesh, to gratify the desires of the flesh, are these inordinate desires, and essentially it's the New Testament version of idolatry. Paul goes on to help us understand what he means by that. What are these inordinate desires? What are these passions of the flesh? Like, what are they? So he goes on to give a list. Now, it's illustrative. It's not exhaustive, but they do represent a broad spectrum of actions and attitudes that characterize the works of the flesh. He lists 15. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, he's like, you know what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to unpack every single one of these, but I do see four areas of works of the flesh that he's talking about, and he starts with sexual desires. He uses the word what we would translate sexual immorality. In the original language, it's porneia, where we get the word pornography from. And really, that Greek word and its understanding in the New Testament is a catch-all term referring to all sexual acts outside of marriage. And so he starts there, and then he goes on to talk about impurity, which essentially are unnatural sexual practices and relationships. And then he talks about sensuality or debauchery, which are uncontrolled sexuality. So the first area he covers is really sexual sins. Then he goes on to talk about religious sins. He's like, you can do this with church. You can do this with trying to follow God. It's actually works of the flesh. How? Well, the religious areas of works of the flesh he would classify as idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. Already talked about what idolatry is, worshiping a substitute of the one true God. Sorcery or witchcraft is essentially trying to use power to attain things from anyone other than God for your benefit. Relational is the third kind of aspect we see here. And by that I mean these are kind of social sins, anger and strife and jealousy. These actually fracture relationships when we act upon them. They disrupt and destroy relationships. And then the fourth one has to do with immoderation. These refer to substance abuse, essentially. Drunkenness is sort of just you and that substance and given to that proclivity. orgies actually isn't sexual in nature. We already saw the sexual list at the beginning. It's actually down with drunkenness. It has to do with essentially drinking parties. So it's whether you're doing this in isolation with substance abuse, or you're kind of in the you're in the crowd where this is the thing that you do, and it's given to essentially addiction to pleasure creating behaviors. And then he drops this line, a terrifying line, where he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, what do you do with such a phrase? Because the plain reading is like, oh, we're all damned. Like, we're all damned. Every one of us is guilty of a bunch of stuff on that list. Every one of us. Well, to interpret a line of scripture like this, like the rule is you let scripture interpret scripture. Does the rest of the Bible seem to indicate that if you commit a sin once, that there's no hope for you? Well, of course not. But it is saying something. So what is it saying? And I would argue that Paul is referring to habitual practice rather than infrequent repented of lapses. Or in other words, for someone to be dominated by some of these things, continually indulging the sinful nature without battling against it, is ultimately evidence that Jesus has not redeemed them and the Holy Spirit is not renewing them. So I want you to hear there's a difference between struggling with some of these at various times and being marked by these. And really what your heart is doing around these things. So how does walking by the Spirit help us overcome the desires of the flesh? Well, this verse is actually a promise. Do you see it? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's impossible to gratify the desires of the flesh while simultaneously walking by the Spirit. Can't be done. So the way you deal with your sin, these inordinate desires in you, according to Christianity, the way that you deal with your sin is not simply by saying no to the flesh. I think all of religion attempts to do that. It's ultimately, Christianity would say, it's ultimately not so much about saying no to the flesh, it's more about saying yes to the Spirit's work. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Yes, in some ways it's saying no to the desires of the flesh, but it's ultimately saying yes to the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Third, walk by the Spirit because a battle wages in your heart. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Is that not the human experience right there? I don't care if you were dragged to church today and you're not a big fan of Christianity, but you're here because it's Thanksgiving. If that's you, welcome here. It's like kind of a heavy sermon today, actually. But I'm glad you're here. But whether you are a Christian or you're not, you've got to admit, man, that's kind of a summary of the human experience, isn't it? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, or simply, if you're not a Christian, I want to do the right thing, but I've got this battle going on in me. And for the Christian, it's like, yeah, their desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. I know what the Lord requires and what he asks of me. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep me from doing the things I want to do. Therein lies the tension in life. Do you ever wonder why it's so hard sometimes to do the thing you know is right to do? The answer is, because there's a war going on inside of you. There are two natures at work in every Christian, the Spirit and your sinful nature. Said another way, our old identity in Adam and our new identity in Christ. And as we just saw, at any given point in our lives, we will live by one and not gratify the other. It is a battle between the desires or natures, our sin-desiring aspect and our God-desiring aspect. So let me give you a stupid example, okay? After I preach on a Sunday, my favorite thing is to go home eat a sandwich, and have a nap. This is very deep. Preach the word, eat a sandwich, have a nap. My greatest joy in life is all three of those things. And the fact that they're in a span of a couple hours brings me great pleasure. When my boys were really young, I would come home and my wife would hand me the kids and be like, your turn, and you just keep going. Now they're old enough to self-sustain, and I go to bed, and it's the best. Although today, we're hosting her family, my in-laws, for Thanksgiving, and so there's no nap coming later today. And no sandwich. I have to settle for turkey and or ham. It's very hard. But I'm not only going to go home and not have a nap today. I'm going to go home, not have a nap, and I have a list of things that I had better do and have a good attitude about doing. Right? Yes. I'm surprised I didn't hear an amen from over there. But I will tell you, I'll let you in on this. I wish my wife could do earmuffs right now. I will go home and there will be a battle waging inside of me. There will be a major part of me that will want to veg out, that will want to not help that much. And there's another part of me, and what's the good desire, is I actually want to honor my wife. I want to help. I'm a participant too. I'm a grown-up. I can help do these. I should do those things. That's a silly little example, but it's a battle that will wage in my heart when I get home. I know what I ought to do. Why is it so hard to do the thing I know I should do? Pray for me, okay? Part of the problem we have in fighting sin as Christians is we're often just so casual about sin. We're really casual about it. And the enemy, or the devil, is happy for us to feel that way about it. It's not like, who cares? I know that this gratifies the flesh. I know that this honors God. Who cares? That's why I'm trying to frame this as your heart is a war zone. So it's awful to see what's going on in Israel, Palestine right now. It's awful to see what's going on. And we pray for them. Hear me. In that region, here's what nobody is doing in the war zone. Acting casually about it. And one of the reasons that we as Christians give ourselves so easily to the works of the flesh is because we don't recognize that we are living in a war zone. And to conquer the flesh, we must take the battle seriously and resolve to walk by the Spirit. A few decades ago, Billy Graham told the story of a grandfather telling his grandson, "A fight is going on inside us all. It is a terrible fight between two wolves. One is evil," he told his grandson. "This evil wolf is anger, envy, greed, arrogance, resentment, lies, and ego," he continued. "The other is good. And the good wolf is joy, peace, love, happy, serenity, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." And then he tells his grandson, "And the wolves are fighting. And they're fighting to the death." And wide-eyed, his little grandson looks up at him and says, "Which wolf will win?" And the grandfather simply replies, "The one you feed." The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. The question for you is, which wolf are you feeding? In agriculture, it's the same with biology, the human body and animals. Most areas of life, what you feed will grow. Spiritually speaking, if you feed the flesh, it will grow stronger and stronger. But if you feed your spirit by walking by the Spirit, then it will grow stronger and stronger. And I think therein lies the dilemma of the Christian life, where people look in, or we ourselves on the inside of the church look around and go, why don't we look different? And the reality is that only some are giving themselves to the battle where they will fight sin by walking with the Spirit. See, Christians have a new nature, and yet the battle rages on. You are in a war until Jesus returns. So we must walk by the Spirit because the battle is intense. But listen to me, as you battle, if you will fight that raging battle, you will grow. Fourth, walk by the Spirit, not under the law. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now listen, the flesh functions under the law. These desires of the flesh essentially function under the law, rejecting the finished work of Jesus accomplished at the cross for salvation. To put it more simply, if you are under the law, you cannot simultaneously be under grace. If you are under the law, it's just simply not the gospel. The good news that Jesus saves on a part of his account, not what you do, but what he has done. The entire purpose, if we zoom out, the entire purpose of the book of Galatians is to clearly distinguish between the gospel of Jesus Christ and this false gospel where you try to fix yourself. The key word in Galatians is freedom. Jesus has set you free from the tyranny of trying to earn it. Paul says earlier to the Galatians in chapter 3, you tell me if he seems a little testy, a little heated. Galatians chapter 3, he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, this is a rhetorical question in literature. The obvious answer is by faith, of course. He's pushing back against those who were in the Galatian church justified by faith, but for some reason now living as though they're justified by works. And he's like, stop it. Walk by the Spirit. See, when you are constantly trying to please God by your works, that's slavery. That's not the gospel. When you're constantly trying to produce fruit because you think that's what makes God accept you, that's slavery. If you're here at church this morning to learn how to be a better person because God loves good people, that's slavery. Freedom comes in knowing that everything necessary for you to be saved and everything necessary for God to be pleased with you has already been accomplished by Jesus. It's done. Thank you. Therefore, do not live under the crushing weight of the law, but live by the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. This was a temptation for the Galatian church. This was a temptation for a lot of the churches. This is a temptation for a bunch of the churches in Revelation. The temptation was, we are saved by grace through faith. That's how we are justified. That's how we come to Christ. And then, we're doing good today, you guys. Wow. Did I come to the right building? Thank you, Isaac. And then we pivot. And it's no longer Jesus and what he's done. It's, I'd better be good. Then I'll be accepted. We talked about this when we talked about being centered on the gospel. It's not do, do, do. That's not the Christian life. It's done, done, done by Jesus. And we live in light of that. If you are under the law, you're not under grace. So walk by the Spirit, not under the law. Fifth, walk by the Spirit and you will bear fruit. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God living inside of you does something to you, a number of things to you, including producing fruit in you consistent with his own character. The fruit of the Spirit essentially is God's character working itself into you more and more. Here's what they are. Again, this actually isn't exhaustive. There are more. But this is an illustrative list, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fascinating line. He's like, stop it with the law. If you'll just live the Spirit-empowered life, you don't need the law. You're already doing it by the Spirit. I don't know why I'm getting mad at you. It's just, So again, I'm not going to unpack all the fruit of the Spirit, but I want to show you, like I did with the kind of the fruit of the desires of the flesh, I want to show you four realities of the fruit of the Spirit. And there, he uses the illustration of, or the analogy of agriculture. So let's continue with that. Here are some realities about the fruit of the Spirit. One is you got to know it's gradual. If you sit and try and watch fruit grow, you're like, it's not working. This ain't working. That's not how it works. The fruit of the Spirit grows in you, but it grows gradually in you. You can only measure it over time. Second, the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable, meaning there will be growth in you. Maybe you've heard this old story before. It's about a man who died and was buried in a casket where they placed a marble slab over top to seal it. But somehow an acorn got into his grave, and over time, the acorn grew, and eventually it split open the marble. That's how powerful it had become. Now, if you're going to put your money on acorn or marble, not that we should do that, right? If you're putting your money on acorn or marble, I mean, you're going to be like, the marble, but you're wrong. It's the acorn. See, if someone has the Spirit in them, if they're a Christian, the fruit will grow. The fruit will burst through. It's inevitable. Yes, it's gradual. But I just got to encourage you this morning. It's inevitable. And that's got to be an encouragement to some of us who feel like our sinful desires are marble slab-like. That a person saved by faith in Jesus will be a person in whom the fruit of the Spirit inevitably grows. Third, the fruit of the Spirit is internal in the sense that the fruit has internal roots, meaning like an apple doesn't give life. An apple is a sign that the tree is alive. So the growth of the fruit of the Spirit can only happen in a child of God. This is consistent with what Jesus said in John 15, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but whoever abides in me and I in you will bear much fruit. It's internal. It's a work of the Spirit in you. And fourth, it's symmetrical. Paul gives a list of a number of things that the Holy Spirit does in us, but he doesn't call them fruits. He calls them fruit to describe the whole list. So sometimes we get this wrong. We think, oh, kindness. Yeah, that's really one of the fruit that the Holy Spirit really does in me. It's like, no, that's your natural disposition. You're kind. And the thing about fruit of the Spirit is all the fruit grow in every believer. What's amazing about the fruit of the Spirit is that naturally inclined kind person actually grows in self-control as well, where they didn't have self-control before. It's not just, look at the kindness shining through me. It's like, no, look at the self-control that you never seemed to have before growing in you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit. They always grow up together. And Paul explains that the remedy for stopping the works of the flesh or sin in our lives is not to try harder or do better. It is to be filled more with the Holy Spirit that will result in the fruit of the Spirit. Growth in this list is growth in Christ-like character. All right, that was really the bulk of it, so I'm just going to breeze through two more things. Second, I want you to remember whose you are. The great English 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, imagine a country in which one group of people has for centuries enslaved another group of people. So whenever a member of the enslaved group would meet a member of the oppressing group on the street, the oppressor could order the other person around, and if they didn't obey, the member of the oppressing group could have them beaten or killed. They had the right to do it. But then a good king comes into power and decrees emancipation of all the slaves, and he puts soldiers and police officers and judges in place to ensure that his decree gets put in motion, and they are free. But is that really all it takes? Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, the reality is that whenever a member of the enslaved group who had been enslaved their whole lives from a group that had been enslaved for centuries, when a member of the enslaved group would encounter a member of the oppressing group, they would tremble with fear. And when a member of the oppressing group would still order around members of the enslaved group, they did it. The oppressing group didn't have the power to do that anymore, and if the formerly enslaved individuals stood up against it, the oppressors couldn't have done a thing. And yet, over and over again, members of the enslaved group would continue to act like slaves, because even though their status had changed, they were truly free. They hadn't grasped it, hadn't realized it. They couldn't live according to it. They remained as slaves. And I need to tell you this morning that that's the condition of every Christian. Every time you sin, it's because you've forgotten whose you are. You're free. There's been a real status change in you. It's not just symbolic. Because we belong to Jesus, we're no longer slaves to sin as we once were. We have a new master. That's why he says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those inordinate desires have been crucified. It's a legal change. Paul is telling the Galatian believers they should recognize the hope and the power they have in their new identity. They're not hopeless in this battle. They're not powerless. Decisively at the cross, our status changed and we were freed from slavery to sin. Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The living, active presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit is the answer to the problem of sin in our lives. In Christ, our status has changed. And listen to this, our deepest desires are now godly. When you come to Christ, you're saved. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And in so doing, your deepest desires are godly desires, Christian. Challenge is they're not always our strongest desires at any given time, but they are our deepest desires, and we have been freed from the tyranny of sin. Essentially, what we're living right now is like the mop-up duty. It's still a little bit messy, a little bit of cleanup duty, then Jesus returns. So while we still feel the temptation to sin, our sinful desires no longer rule us. They do not. Christian, remember whose you are. You're not a slave to sin. You're a child of God. And lastly, it's an invitation to live the Spirit-empowered life. See, not only has our identity changed at conversion, we become a new person. We are reborn. It's a new birth in Christ. Not only has our identity changed, but we also now have the power to live every day by the Spirit. New identity, new power. So while it can be tempting to think that the Christian life is one of perpetual defeat and minimal growth, the reality is that in light of the gospel, we have been given a new identity in Christ, new desires that are godly, and new power to live for him. If you are a Christian, you have everything you need to live the Christian life. You do. So let's close with getting back to that story I told you at the beginning when Tim said, Christians are not supernaturally changed, and the new birth doesn't work. I wish I could go for a long time on this in many different directions, but let's just root this where we are, Galatians. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul is warning Christians not to begin with faith and then try to continue the Christian life by works or the law. There's a temptation in us to rely on Jesus when we become Christians, but to rely on ourselves to remain Christians. It's unbiblical. Instead, he says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Press into the Spirit. He will work in you his ways, his heart. Paul calls it utter foolishness to try and live the Christian life on our own strength. Paul says the same thing to the church in Corinth. In his first letter, he points out egregious evils that they're doing. Essentially, the 1 Corinthians letter is like writing to them about the crazy stuff he hears that this early church are doing. We look back and go like, the early church, they were so perfect. It's like there was a dude sleeping with his stepmom. They were suing each other. There were people getting drunk with the Welch's grape juice somehow that they used for communion. I don't know how it worked. It's amazing. He's like, stop. But what he's also saying is that doesn't make Paul stop believing in the power of the Spirit and that lives can be changed supernaturally. He just recognizes there's such a temptation for Christians to fall back and not live a Spirit-empowered life. There's a way, like Paul, for us to recognize that the Spirit is real and it changes people. Paul experienced that. I have experienced that. I've watched many of you experience that. And yet we can also at the same time see an awful lot of Christians that aren't living differently. So the last verse in our text this morning says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we're following after Jesus, let's follow at his rhythm. Let's follow in his ways. Let's follow his way of life. Let's be consistent with that. Let's follow after Jesus. Let's walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Listen to the imperatives that Paul gives the Galatians just in this letter alone. He says, walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. He says, sow to the Spirit, right? Which wolf are you feeding? We reap what we sow. This isn't the super Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. The only way we can live the life God has called us to is by living the Spirit-empowered life. The Holy Spirit doesn't simply make the Christian life better. The Holy Spirit makes the Christian life possible. So look, as we walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, we are empowered to live lives that please God, meaning purity, holiness. The theological word is sanctification. As we walk by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit, we are empowered by the Spirit to live lives that please God. Not only that, as we walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, we are empowered by the Spirit for the building up and unity of the church as we use spiritual gifts. So he works in us the character of God. He also works in the power of God manifest in spiritual gifts that's meant to be for the common good of the church. And he builds a unity around us, actually manifesting the gifts he puts in us in a community. And it's mightily powerful. And third, as we walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, we are empowered by the Spirit to fulfill the mission Jesus has given us to spread the gospel. We're here for a reason, Christians. And it's not to look like everybody else. It's actually to look like Jesus and make a difference in this world. What's fascinating to me is that Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He stands on a hillside and gives the Great Commission saying, go to the nations, reach them with the gospel. Tell them that if they repent and believe, they will be saved. Go with that message. And yet simultaneously, he actually says, hold on though. And so when we start the book of Acts, you're sitting there and there's 120 disciples of Jesus who have been told to go to the nations, and they're the only ones who have that message, and yet Jesus is like, not yet, not yet. What? They're the only ones who have this message. They should be going already. He's like, it would be futile. Wait. Wait for what? Well, the empowering Holy Spirit. And that's what we call Pentecost. This is what the scriptures call Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls, and the mission of God, it's fanned into flame and it changes the world. See, when we are empowered by the Spirit, listen to me, it does change our hearts. It does transform our lives. When we are empowered by the Spirit, it radically changes our church and our culture. And when we are empowered by the Spirit, it just like it did for the earliest disciples, it actually changes the world. May we be a church, a people, empowered by the Spirit. Let me pray. Jesus, I got in my mind that phrase of Moses in the midst of the Exodus where he pleads with God, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us. Lord, that's my prayer for us is, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us. And yet, what the New Testament, the New Covenant distinctly says is the Spirit has come. You are with us to work in and through us as you send us. So yeah, we say, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us. And that simultaneously we say, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. We want to give ourselves to walking with, keeping in step with the Spirit. Would you do that, Lord? Pray it in Jesus' name.